here's a question that gets asked a lot of times this time of year. And to be honest, I think the older you get, the more difficult this question is to answer. And the question is this. What do you want for Christmas? What do you want for Christmas? Now we tend to struggle with that a little bit, maybe not. But kids, now they can come up with a very quick answer to the question, what do you want for Christmas? I found a website this week that actually had some very old Christmas wish lists on them. And I was just curious to look at the difference between kids, let's say 100 years ago, and kids now and the things that they asked for Christmas. And so I just picked out a couple of these that I thought were just, you know, kind of touching in a way, funny in other ways. But for instance, here's a letter from Robert from Tennessee in 1913. If you can't read that, it's okay. I'll read it out. It says, "Dear Santa, I am a little schoolboy, 6 years old. Please bring me a little train and something good to eat. And don't forget my grandma, for she is old and would be glad for you to visit her." And that's kind of sweet. I would say to kids, you know, remember your old grandparents. That'd be a good reminder. How about this one? Willie from Florida, 1915. "Dear Santa Claus, I am Willie, age 5. Will you bring me a small axe and a coat size 4 years?" And then here's my mother's name, your friend Billy Smith. And I'm just thinking, you know, is an axe like an age-appropriate gift for a five-year-old? I mean, what's going on with Willie? You know what I mean? How about this one? Linwood. I love this name. Linwood from Virginia, 1903. Dearest Santa Claus, I thought you might forget me, so I thought I would write you a reminder. I smashed everything you sent me last year. You know, Santa, I'm not going to tell you what I want, but you better not mess up. You know what I mean? Now, this one I thought was kind of more touching and brilliant. Maxwell Hudson, 1908, Chipley, Florida. "Dear Santa Claus, perhaps you will think I'm asking for quite expensive presents, but Santa, I've been smart and have to walk 2 miles to school. So I would shout with joy if you could bring me a Shetland." That's a pony. "If you could bring me a pony and a cart, so that my 2 sisters and I could ride to school. I will appreciate anything else you may bring me. And Santa, there are 4 little boys living near me. I'm sure they will not get any presents, for their papa died a few weeks ago, and they are very poor, so please remember them. Your little boy, Maxwell Hudson." Now, I want to tell you something about Maxwell. He's got a kind heart, but he's also brilliant. I mean, let's be honest. The guy, he wants a pony, okay? So look at his strategy. Number one, admit, first of all, that it's really expensive, okay? We got that expensive. But number two, I'm going to use it to take my sisters to school. I mean, that's brilliant. You know, number three, I'm going to be grateful for anything you would give to me. And just to make sure you know my heart is kind, make sure you look out for a needy family down the road. Now, that kid is brilliant, persuasive, and I guarantee you he became a lawyer. Or a preacher. But you know, whether it's 100 years ago, 200 years ago, or even just last night, we ask that question, what do you want for Christmas? And it gets harder the older you get. Because the reality is most of us, not everybody, but most of us buy most of what we want throughout the year. It's not to say you can buy anything and everything, but most of us buy most of what we want throughout the year. And so the question begins to shift the older you get from what do you want for Christmas to this question, what do you need for Christmas? What do you need for Christmas? Now, sometimes we get stuff we need, but we don't want. I was reminded of that a couple years ago. I gave Terica what I thought was a great gift. It was an Armorall car washing set, which I thought was great, you know? But immediately I recognized it was not great. That was not a good present. It was something that we needed, maybe not have always wanted. But here's the thing with God. Let's focus on God for a second. What do we need from God? What do we need from God? And maybe a second question, do we want what we need from God? What do we need from God, and do we even want what we need from God? In this series, All I Need for Christmas, we are looking at 4 gifts that God gives to us. Things that, yes, we need, but also we should want. 4 gifts that God gives to us. Now, we are continuing a study that we have been in a New Testament book called Hebrews. If you're not a church person, if you don't come to church, you don't have a Bible, you may not know where that is. It's in your New Testament. You can look at a Bible. Hopefully, there's one near you in the pew. You can pick it up and look for Hebrews near the end of the New Testament. But we're in Hebrews, and so we're going to just kind of slow down in chapter 4 and look at really 12 through 16, just those verses, and spend 4 weeks looking at these four gifts that God gives to us. And the first gift that we're going to look at is found in verse 12 and 13. And just to kind of reemphasize, I put it in a gift here because it really is a gift from us, even though we don't always think about it that way. But the first gift that we need and we learn to want from God is certainly the gift of His Word. This book that many of us have several copies of laying around, it's as accessible now as it's ever been. This is truly a gift from God. Now, what does the Bible say about this gift? Look in verse 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 as we look at this word from God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Maybe you've read that verse or memorized a part of that verse as it relates to the power of God's word. But this thing we're holding is considered a word from, a word of God. Now that phrase, word of God, can be used in several different ways. If you know the Bible, you know there's an Old Testament, an Old Covenant with prophets who would declare the word of God. Genesis says that God spoke the world into existence through his word. In the New Testament, we read that not only do we have this word of God in the Old Testament, but now Jesus is the word of God. That's what the Gospel of John says, that Jesus is the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the final word of God. And of course, we see the written word of God, that this Bible is a word of and a word from God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, if you've been with us, we see that Hebrews 3 and 4 is a warning passage. And the warning is to this New Testament group of believers who is tempted to give up on their faith, or at least to stay in a very immature state as relates to their faith. And they don't want to be like the Old Testament generation who came to the edge of the promised land but then had a disobedient, rebellious heart. And God spoke to them, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, God is speaking to you now. And he's quoted all kinds of verses. I think Psalm 95 we learned last week. He's quoted Genesis chapter 2. This word of God, he is speaking to us. This thing that we have, that we preach and that we teach, that we read hopefully, this is a gift from God. Now there's a tension when it comes to the word of God in our culture. And it's, the tension is this. On one hand, we know from lots of different studies, we know that in the Christian life, the number one factor to help you grow in your faith, I mean, the number one thing, if you said, you know, what's one thing I could do to grow in my faith, I would give you what is the number one answer. And that is to read your Bible. The number one thing you can do to grow in your faith is to personally read your Bible. And so we have lots of evidence of that. But then on the other side, we have a culture that's never been more skeptical of the Bible. Because there are a lot of things in the Bible that don't always gel with our modern day values and culture. There are things in the Bible that we honestly not only find hard to believe, but we don't agree with. There are things in the Bible, let's be honest, that we can find disturbing. Now, if you're not a church person, you're not a Christian, you don't read the Bible, you don't come to church a lot, we love that you're here. And I don't expect you to just believe everything I say just because I say it. My challenge to you would be to read it for yourself. Don't rely on a cliche. Don't rely on a book that said something about the Bible. No, no, I want to challenge you to have the courage to not take the easy way out, but for you to spend time reading it for yourself and see the power of God's word. But for all of us in the room, and most of us here are Christians, we need to be reading the Bible. We need to be spending time in this word. Now, maybe one of the big aha moments when it comes to the Bible is really the motivation why we read it. Because we don't read the Bible simply to learn. Do we learn from the Bible? Yeah, but is that why we read it? No. Do we read the Bible simply to understand? No. Do we read the Bible simply to understand doctrine and theology? No. The reason why we read the Bible is emphasized in what this text says about the Bible, and it's this. We read the Bible to change, to be different. We read the Bible to be shaped into the image of Christ. We read the Bible to grow into maturity in our faith. The Bible is a gift, and it changes us. So here's what I want to do today. Look at these verses. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, give you four reasons about why the Word of God changes us. And then in the end, I want to speak particularly to those of you who don't really read the Bible a whole lot, maybe don't even believe the Bible, or maybe you're saying, I like to, but I don't know where to start. And I want to give you what I think is a very practical approach to cracking open what is often a mysterious book. So first of all, we read the Bible to change, but why? Why does God's word change us? Number one, it changes us because number one, it is a living word that bears fruit. If you go to verse 12, for the word of God is living. It is living. The Greek word is zoe. You may think about zoology, life. You may like to go eat at Zoe's. It's the Greek word for life and hummus and things like, just kidding about them. But it's the word for life. You know, one of the most common illustrations of the word of God is in the New Testament. Jesus actually talked about it. Here's maybe a couple more gifts I'll demonstrate today. When I think about the word of God being living, maybe it's best to think about it like a pack of seeds. Like a pack of seeds. In fact, Jesus said, this is what the word of God is like. And he told this parable. There's this farmer that went out and he went to sow seed. He's throwing seed everywhere. And it's interesting because he would throw in different places, and the different places he would throw it would have different types of environments. So you had kind of the rocky path and it wouldn't grow on the path. It'd be like going out there and throwing this on the sidewalk. Nothing's gonna happen there. Now, there were some that looked like soil, but we threw it in there, and it was kind of shallow, and it didn't have all the roots and the nutrients to help it grow. And then there was another patch of soil that it looked pretty healthy, but after about a month or two, there's a bunch of weeds and thorns and stuff in there, and the good, healthy stuff couldn't grow. But then there was this other patch of soil, and when the seed went in that soil, good stuff happened, and it reproduced again and again. And again, and Jesus talked about his word, the word of God, in that way. Now, what's interesting is in our day, because we're so skeptical of the Bible, absolute truth, all those types of things, we think the problem is the seed. But maybe the problem is the soil. The problem isn't the seed, the problem is the soil. God says of his word, it is a living word. First Peter says this, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Because the Bible is living is why we make such a big deal about the Bible. Whether you are have been a Christian for decades, or even you're just starting out life, we make a big deal about the Bible. In fact, a few weeks ago, my wife and I went down and did a quick presentation with some of our, I believe they're rising first graders. I may be off about that. I put some pictures up. You can see us standing here with some of our great, fine folks at our church, and love these little guys. And what we're doing is we're presenting them a Bible. We're presenting them a Bible, and I wrote in the front of all their Bibles, I wrote something like this, May God's word bear great fruit in your life. Because we want them to grow up And to have a heart that's open to allow God's seed to do what God says it will do. It is a living word that bears great fruit. I don't say this simply as a preacher, as a pastor. I say this as someone whose life was radically changed by the word of God. I don't know what the home you grew up in was like. The home I grew up in like was, you know, we were Christians. I would say I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. But I did not grow up in a home that had Bibles. I mean, that's not to say we didn't own Bibles, but we didn't talk about the Bible. I don't have any memories growing up of my family doing devotions or something. I mean, some of you on Christmas, you'll have traditions. You always get together, read the Christmas story. We didn't really do that. I don't remember a whole lot of experiences seeing my parents reading their Bibles or my sister reading her Bible. I didn't read my Bible. It just wasn't. Now, we went to church. We were around the Bible. And the church I went to, I would say, was filled with loving people, but I would not call it a very Bible-centered, Bible-driven church. And so I went off to college and did what, unfortunately, a lot of college students do and just made a lot of really dumb mistakes and hurt a lot of people and did things that I was ashamed of looking back. And of all the things God used to change my life was a few fraternity brothers of mine who in my senior year of college at the University of South Carolina, they invited me to do a Bible study with them. I had never done a Bible study. And the very first time in my life, I didn't just think about God or Jesus, but I actually read his word and circled things and underlined things and highlighted things and prayed through things. And I didn't know it at the time, but looking back, it was so pivotal in my life and my life began to change. Why? Those friends mattered, yes, but it was because we were coming back to his word. And it's been a pursuit of my life ever since. In fact, when I went to seminary, I had probably read only half of the Bible. And I'm not saying that's good. But I didn't know a lot of this stuff. I remember going to seminary, and there were guys in there. They had been to all these Bible colleges and stuff, and they knew all of it. They were rolling their eyes. They had heard this stuff a thousand. I didn't know any of this stuff. I was in a class on hermeneutics, and it took me, I was in the class 6 weeks before I even knew what the word hermeneutics was all about. I didn't know that word. Well, I'd never read this stuff. They were making references to the Bible passage I'd never read, never heard of, and I remember reading through the first time. I remember one time, Tarek and I were sitting there, and I remember it's like yesterday, and I was reading the Bible. I said, you won't believe this, and I read the story of Abraham and how he had to sacrifice. I'm getting emotional now, and I read about, you know, the sacrifices that he was willing to make for God, and I never read that stuff. And it's like God's seed matched up with some healthy soil and started to bear fruit. It is a living word. This thing is not a rabbit's foot. It's not a lucky charm. But if you have the right soil, it can change your life. It's a living word. Number two, this goes with it. It's a powerful word. It's a powerful word that accomplishes God's purposes. You see it right there in the text, verse 12, for the word of God is living and, now the New American Standard, which is what I teach out of, it's living and active. Now, again, the Greek words here are fascinating to me, but the Greek word for active is the word energes, which sounds very much like its English derivative, energy. The word of God, it's living like a seed, but it also provides energy to accomplish God's purposes. I think about a perfect illustration of this is something that we need every Christmas morning. It's, in fact, one of the most important things you need on Christmas morning. You say, what is it? Simple. Batteries. How many Christmases have you had where that toy was finally open, there's lots of excitement, and you didn't have any of these? And it doesn't matter how neat that toy is, if it doesn't have these, or you don't have something to plug it in the wall with, that thing ain't going to work. Well, the Bible is active. It provides energy to accomplish God's purposes. I love what Isaiah 55 says about the word of God. My word which goes forth from my mouth, I love this, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God accomplishes his will through his word. God accomplishes his will through his word. And there are tons of examples of how God uses his word to shape his people and to accomplish his will. I think about the mission of our church. Now, we put a spin on it. It helps it be memorable. We talk about reaching up, in, and out. But honestly, all it is the Great Commission. That Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and here's what I want you to do with my authority. I want you to take my authority, and I want you to go to all the nations, baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and also I want you to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And guess what? I will be with you to the end of the age. That is the mission statement of the New Testament church, which is why we don't have to pray about our mission statement at this church. We don't need to vote on it. I don't need to say, what do y'all want our mission to be? Our mission is given to us through Scripture. It's the Great Commission. Now, we can pray about how we're going to accomplish it. We can talk about how the best way to do it. But God has given us his marching orders, and he wants to accomplish his will through his word. God's changed the world through his word. In 1517, you may remember Martin Luther posted 95 things on that church in Wittenberg, Germany. 95 ways the church had gone off the rails. And the biggest way they did it is that they, in order to gain political power, they had given up on the power of God's word. And so men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and a whole bunch of others, Heinrich Zwingli and some others whose names are not as well known, they began to teach and preach God's word. And God began to change the world. I love this quote of Martin Luther. They were asking him, you know, reflectively, how did God do all that he did? And I love what he said. He said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my peers, he was a Lutheran, by the way. Kind of like you. The word so greatly weaken the papacy, that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage. And I love this. I did nothing. The word did it all. The word of God. It changes lives. It changes the trajectory of your life. It did mine. I was having breakfast with Doug Carver. Many of you know Doug. He was the interim pastor here, a member of our church. Now he's an interim pastor at Idlewild Baptist in Mint Hill. Great guy. We're having breakfast a couple weeks ago. And he just asked me, you know, what I'm preaching through. And I told him Hebrews, and he got a little teary-eyed. And he talked about how God used Hebrews 3:1. Jesus is the great apostle. And that changed his life, called him into ministry. I love the word of God. It's not only living, but it is powerful and accomplishes God's will. Number three, it's a penetrating word. A penetrating word that prepares us to meet God. He says in verse 12, not only it's living and active, but it is sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We talk about God's word as a sword, which conjures up all kinds of, you know, military ideas that we're going to go out and fight this battle with the sword of God's word. But actually the word for sword in this passage, though it's not 100% clear, is probably not a military sword. But it's probably more like a knife. A two-edged knife that a priest would use to prepare the sacrifice to be offered to God. That when the bull or the goat or the lamb or whatever it was to be sacrificed to the Lord, the priest was skilled in knowing exactly where to make those cuts, exactly where to separate the joints and the tendons and all the things to separate to sacrifice to the Lord. And God is saying his word is like that. His word is like a two-edged sword that penetrates the heart and cuts deep. It's a two-edged sword. I love what one person said. They said, the Bible breaks hard hearts and heals broken hearts. The Bible convicts and the Bible converts. We've seen several passages in this book of Hebrews that's about the convicting power, that one edge of conviction. But there's also another edge of conversion, where God uses his word to literally bring people from death to life and to give them eternal life. In fact, there's this one scene in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching to thousands of people. This is called Pentecost, and thousands of people come. And they know something about God, but they don't know Jesus. And so Peter, whose life has been radically changed by Jesus, and he's like us because he made mistakes. He thought he had made so many mistakes that Jesus would have nothing to do with him, but Jesus puts him back on the path to do what God wants to do in his life. And Peter's preaching to thousands of people about Jesus. And I love what Acts chapter 2 says. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. See, these people knew God. They knew religion. They knew tradition. But they did not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And when he began to preach God's word, pointing to Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart. Can I tell you, some of you this morning, that is your application. You know tradition, you know ritual, you know, hey, it's Christmas time, we go to church. You don't know Jesus. And you go, what do I do? You need to repent. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Let God's word do its work. God's word is a penetrating work, dividing the soul from the spirit, the joints from marrow. It's a word that can cut us. And even as Christians, we need to be convicted by God's word. We need to understand there are times where the Bible isn't just like a pep talk to make you feel good about things. There are times when the Bible is given to convict you and to penetrate for you. Sometimes I'll hear people say, hey, you were preaching to me today. How did you know I was going through? I didn't know what you were going through. But God does. And he uses his word to speak into your life. And you need to approach the teaching of God's word in that way. God, what do you have for me today? Don't be like the old lady who was sitting there in church, and she'd been in church forever, and she came up to the pastor after the sermon and said, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. Just wonderful. Everything you said applies to someone I know. No, as Kent Hughes says, God's word cleaves through our hard-shelled souls like a hot knife through warm butter. It penetrates. Number four, why does God's word change? Well, it is a dividing word that exposes our motives. A dividing word. He goes on in the end of verse 12. Not only is it living and active and penetrating, but number four, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then he shifts the focus to God generally. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Maybe a gift that might help our minds to put this together is the gift of a mirror. And a mirror gives us a reflection of who we really are. And that's what God's word does. That's what it should do when we read God's word. It should be like looking into a mirror to understand who God wants me to be and who I actually am. And it has the ability to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And Jesus was so big on that. I mean, Jesus is all about teaching the Bible. Everywhere he went, he healed and people were saved, but he also would constantly teach the Bible. And he said, here's the deal. You guys, you're so worried about behavior modification, but you need to think about the heart. For instance, like you guys are real big on you shouldn't murder people, and that's good. That's a good thing, that you should not murder people. In fact, that's part of God's law. But here's the deal. you also shouldn't hate people. See, you feel good because you haven't murdered them, but I'm going to tell you something. If you hate somebody, you're murdering them in your heart. Now, you know the law. You shouldn't commit adultery. Wonderful. We can all talk about the impact of adultery. Some of you have had to deal with adultery and how that has literally shattered much of your life. Adultery is not a good thing. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says. Don't commit adultery. But I want to tell you something. If you're lusting after someone, like if you leave here and you're going to watch a bunch of porn this afternoon, or have a lingering look at something you know you shouldn't look at, you're committing adultery because you're not faithful. And when we read these texts like that, it puts a mirror on us to say, God, who am I? Not just what people see on the outside, but I mean, who am I? He speaks about God watching all that we do and gives this interesting word picture. But all things, verse 13, are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. That phrase, laid bare, can mean several things, but it probably means, it gives a word picture of an animal right before it is sacrificed and the neck being exposed and it being completely vulnerable to what's about to happen to its neck. And if we approach God's word as we should approach it, it will lay you bare. It's a dividing word that exposes our motives. Now, here's the deal. What's an approach to handling this book? How do you read the Bible? I mean, if the goal of Bible reading is to change, then how do I do it? Some of you here may be regular readers of the Bible, and that is awesome. But I'm not really talking to you right now. I'm talking to those of you, which let's just assume is probably the majority of you, that you do not regularly read your Bible. I didn't say you don't regularly come to church. I didn't say you don't regularly listen to podcasts. I said you don't regularly read your Bible. Let me give you just a very practical approach to doing that this morning. And to help it stick, I just came up with an acrostic, R-E-A-D, how to read the Bible to change. And by the way, this thing, it's going to take some work on your part. It's not a lucky charm. It's not a rabbit's foot. I knew a guy who was not a Christian, struggled with alcohol, drank a whole lot. He'd say, but don't worry, preacher. I keep a Bible in my car because it keeps me safe. I'm thinking that's not a Bible. That's a bunch of pages with some ink on it. A lot of times we grow up in homes, you know, don't put a coffee cup on the Bible. Don't write in it. Well, let's be careful that we don't treat this as some kind of magic book. This is a book that can change your life, but you got to put some work in it. So how do you do that? Here's an approach. The R stands for routine. If you're going to read the Bible to change, you need to develop a routine of reading the Bible. Seeing it as worth your time, developing a holy habit, if you will. This is no different than working out. If you want to get in shape, you want to get healthy, you're going to have to develop some new habits. Now, you know, just like I do, in a couple weeks, it's going to happen. We're going to all pick out over December, and you're going to get to your gym, and it's going to be packed in January. And treadmills will not be available. The pool's going to be packed. All the classes you like to take now will be totally full. And it will be like that for about 8 days. Because by the second weekend, you're back to sleeping in. And yeah, I know, but get back in these. And then the craziest things happen. Doesn't happen for everybody, but for most people, they keep working out. And then they get to the point where they actually like working out so much that it feels weird not to work out. And the days you don't run, the days you don't work out, the days you don't, whatever it is you like to do for exercise, it feels like something's off. And the reason is because you have developed a habit. You know, the same is true of the Bible. Anytime you pick up this book, there are going to be days, maybe a month or two, where it feels like, I don't know what this thing's about. I'm totally confused. I've never read this before. That's the way I felt when I read the Bible. But then like one day, something happens and something starts to click. But it takes a routine. You need to pick a time of day that you're going to spend reading the Word of God. I love the early morning hours, so I get up 4:35, spend time in the Word of God. I'm not saying you got to do that. But I want to tell you something I love more than sleep, and that's spending time with God. Find a Bible that you'll read. Someone said, what's the best kind of Bible to get? Here's the answer, the one that you'll read. Lots of different great translations. I teach from the New American Standard at home. I read my devotional life in the New Living Translation. But whether you got the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, the ESPN, whatever version that you read, get one and read it. Have a time of day, a place. All that helps is routine. Number two, or the second thing. So we got the routine. Here's another approach. You got to learn to read it in such a way that you could explain it. You could explain it. Now, I'm not saying that you could do it accurately or know exactly what you're talking about all the time. I'm not saying you got to be a theologian or something. But you need to read the Bible in such a way that you're not just trying to get through the material. You know, check, all right, did it today, check, did it today. If you're reading in such a way that maybe your child could come to you and say, hey, Dad, what are you reading about? And you could say, oh, this is what it's about. Read it so that you could explain it to somebody else. It helps us to interpret. And so we have to learn some basic Bible study methods and principles and some other things that will help you along the way. So it takes routine. It takes reading it to explain it. And this is maybe the most important of these four. Read it to apply it. To apply it. What is this text asking me to do? Is there a command that the Bible's giving me here to do? Sometimes it's very apparent and obvious. Maybe there's not a clear command like do this or don't do that, but there's a principle that I need to learn here. Maybe there's an example to follow or not to follow. There's some people in the Bible, and the whole reason God gave that to you was so that you could learn what not to do. Well, we read the Bible. God, what do you want me to do with what I'm reading? Which takes a heart that's willing to obey. Someone used this analogy once. I thought it was helpful. Imagine if you were a professional baseball player and you're a phenomenal hitter and you have a son and it's the off season and your son wants to learn to hit the baseball like you. And so you say, all right, so you get him out there and, you know, here's the plate and the pitcher's going to, you know, throw from here. And obviously hitting a baseball is one of the hardest things you can do in sports. And so here's, son, you're going to do this. You need to do this the right way. Now, here's the key, son. You know, you just want to, I know your tendencies, you just want to just, you know, hack at the thing with all arms, but you got to learn to, you know, use your hips and you got to put your hands through and use your hips and all this stuff. Now, that's how the way you do it. And the son goes, okay. And he gets his bat. And he says, I don't like that, Dad. And he likes to stand like this. You know, the ball's coming right here. And I want to hit it like this. This is how I hit it. No, you don't do that, son. You stand back here. I know it's weird, but you got to stand like this. And believe me, I do this for a living, son. You know, just, no, Dad, I want to do it this way. And you do it this way. Well, kid's never going to be successful like this. Why? It's not because his father doesn't know what he's doing and teaching him. It's because the son does not have a spirit of obedience. Until he is willing to apply what the father is trying to teach him, he will never learn to hit that baseball. The point of your Bible reading is not so that you just check a box or to do it because you know you're supposed to, but it's approaching it every time saying, God, what do you want me to do with this? And do it. So if you're gonna read the Bible to change your life, it's gonna take a routine, it's gonna take explanation. You're gonna have to learn to apply it. And the last one is one that I have learned in the last year or two. And I think this is not talked about enough, but I think it's a huge issue when it comes to reading the Bible. And that's dialogue. In other words, reading the Bible in such a way that you are talking to and with your Heavenly Father. God wants us to spend time with Him. But did you know that there's something God wants even more than you spending time with Him? It's this. God wants you to spend unhurried time with Him. And that takes work. because we're all busy and we got tons of stuff to do. And it's easy to think, well, I just got to knock this out real quick. And where's my Bible? And yeah, read a verse. And okay, check the box. And good, I'll do it tomorrow. Read a verse. Or, oh, I got to get to work. I better turn that, you know, podcast on the car. Listen to that deal. You know, got that. And God said, no, hey, would you slow down? Let me talk to you. Get up a little earlier. Meet with me. There's stuff I want to show you. Do we talk to God throughout our Bible reading? Do we say, God, look at this. I don't understand this. Help me understand this. Or God, man, can you believe this happened? God, I look at this guy's sin in the Bible. You know what? I do something similar in my life. Forgive me. I mean, there's all these ways that we talk to God through his word. A few weeks ago, I ran across a letter that my father had written to me. Now, my dad died, you know, almost 20 years ago now. And it was nothing profound. But it's interesting that I was hanging on every word, just seeing what it said, because that was from my dad. Did you know that you have a heavenly father that has written you a letter? And he wants to speak to you. He wants to give you some advice. He wants to convict you on some things. He wants to show you where you're veering off the path in some ways. And he wants to remind you the incredible power of Jesus Christ from cover to cover. God will change your life, which is why we don't read the Bible just to understand. We don't read the Bible simply to learn. We read the Bible to change. Have you been changed by the living word Jesus? If not, why not today? Why not make today the day of salvation?